I received in the mail a note I wanted to begin with. A lady writes, as it relates to the changing of our hours and the making of room for people, I will protect her identity. She didn't know that I'd read a little bit of it, but she writes, "I appreciate the sacrifice you and the core group are making for people like me, people who have been hungry for God's word but unable to find a place where that word is honored. I've often wondered why God brought me to North Carolina. It's not a place where I'm naturally drawn to. Yet one day, as I was talking to a friend, I understood. I was brought here because God knew I would respond to the ministry of Colonial. You've never known it. I'm just one mom in a sea of faces on Sunday morning. But I want to thank you for making room for me here at this church." I want to thank you for that. And I want you to know that all the planning and all the logistical gymnastics and all of the stretching is worth it for one mom in a sea of faces, and for you as well. Let's pick up our study, shall we, at John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 1. John chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." You ought to know that the customary position for a teacher would be to sit as he taught. The crowd would gather around him as he explained or expounded the scriptures. Now, it was the practice of this day that only a disciple, only a student of an accredited rabbi or teacher would have the privilege and opportunity of themselves expounding scripture and teaching from the law. But yet Jesus is not a student of an accredited rabbi, is he? You may remember in an earlier chapter that the soldiers who went to arrest Jesus returned empty-handed, but they made this statement, "We've never heard someone teach like this before." Well, from the perspective of the crowd, the clue for that is found in another gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, who reads this way, "They were amazed at his teaching, for, because he was teaching them as having authority and not as the scribes." Now, the scribes or the rabbis, whenever they sat and taught, they would always preempt any of their teaching with the words, "You know that it has been written," or "It has been taught," "It has been said." And then they would teach from that vantage point. But what does Jesus do? How does he teach? He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you." You see, the scribes taught from the authorities. Jesus taught with authority. You can't imagine how dramatic that would be, could you, in our culture today? Let me try to illustrate. Imagine you came in today, and I got up here, and I said something like this to you. I said, "Now, for the last 7 years, I've been teaching you what the Bible says. But from now on, I'm going to put the Bible down and I'm going to tell you what I have to say." What would happen? Well, we would solve our space problems, wouldn't we? Well, that's what Jesus is saying, only a million times more dramatically. "You have heard what the law says, but this is what I have to say." See, he was speaking from an internal, inerrant authority. Now, the brilliance of their plot in chapter 8 that we're going to uncover in just a moment is that very fact. They are going to use the fact that Jesus teaches from his own authority as the trap. Look ahead at verse 5 quickly. They challenge Jesus saying, "Now in the law," that is, it's written, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" See, they're going to use that fact as the basis for their trap. Now here they come, verse 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman," interrupting Jesus as he taught, obviously, "caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery,'" or in the very act. Now there isn't any doubt in my mind, ladies and gentlemen, that this adulterous scene was a setup. And this woman, sinful that she was nothing more to them than a pawn used to put a noose around Jesus' neck. That's how she'll be used. The question is, where's the man?
What happened to him? The law required back in the Old Testament that both pay for adultery. The only difference would be the means of death. The woman by stoning, the man by strangulation. Had a way of heightening the sense of marital purity, didn't it? Some suggested that the man just simply escaped. He worked his way through the crowd and got away. Yet the text hardly allows for the escape. Look at verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught. The word caught means seized or overcome, overtaken. It suggests that the men literally pulled the adulterous couple away from each other. And the tense of the verb here suggests that those who had pulled her away are the same ones holding onto her now in front of Jesus. How could they have missed grabbing the man? I believe he was deliberately allowed to let go, to go free. Why? Because the religious leaders here aren't interested in moral ethics. They're interested in trapping Jesus. I happen to believe, I wish I could prove it to you, I can't, but I think that the leaders had already arranged with the adulterous man to set this up. See, the leaders perhaps had discovered this illicit affair going on in their town, and they schemed their plot. Perhaps they had pulled the man aside, telling him that if he went along with the trap, they wouldn't tell his wife, and they would allow him to go free. And so at a prearranged time, he allowed them to know when he would meet with her, the time, the day, and there they were in the shadows waiting to catch her. And they simply allowed him to slip away. Now, they drag her to Jesus, and here's where it gets sticky. Verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now here's the dilemma. The Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Supreme Court, was not in the regular practice of condemning to death people. In fact, part of the Mishnah, or their commentary of the law, said that if the Sanhedrin condemned to death more than one person every 7 years, then they should consider themselves a slaughterhouse. Part of the reason for that is they had set up in their laws, the rabbis taught, that there had to be an ironclad case to catch somebody or condemn somebody to death because of adultery. They literally had to have numerous witnesses, and they had to be, as it were, caught in the very act. And here is just that kind of case. It was open and shut. Now travel back by way of imagination to that scene. Can you imagine that woman? Publicly exposed, standing there perhaps disheveled before the sneering, hostile religious leaders, before the curious eyes of all of the onlookers who are now whispering. She stands before the eyes of a pure teacher who claims to be God. What an illustration, I thought as I studied this, of the coming great white throne. When those who have rejected Jesus Christ will stand caught, condemned before the eyes of a holy God. The only difference is there will be no hope then. There is here and still hope today. Look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, that is, they're asking what he's going to do, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, before we uncover the implication of Jesus' words, I think we need to address a very important subject here. I don't know how many times I've heard people refer to this verse as a justification for allowing sin to go undisciplined or unpunished in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. I don't know how many times I have heard somebody say, perhaps you have too, "You have no right to judge. Who are you? Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, that's a good question and a good point. Let me quickly give you several reasons the Bible says, or times when the Bible says it's right to judge. Number one, when someone openly rebels against the truth of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, just listen as I read, Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, note, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. It is the right of the church, as in this case, to judge those who err and rebel against Scripture without repentance. Think of the bestseller, Looking Out for Number One. And how many of you bought that book and read it? I doubt many. But one of the paragraphs in it said this: don't be intimidated by another person's counsel about what is right. Especially watch out for the moralists. Forget the moral standards others are trying to cram down your throats. So this bestseller says. Our age, as you know, ladies and gentlemen, resists moral accountability. And the believer and the church that will stand up to it is asking for it. In fact, I read of a church that exercised discipline and exercised it in such a way that a woman was taken out of their role or membership for living in immorality. She sued the church, saying it had no right to judge her. Took them to court, and she won the suit. The disparity between our culture and our church is ever widening, and the opportunity for persecution is ever nearer. But it's right to judge in that instance. Number two, it's right to judge when someone openly denies the doctrines of Scripture. And our culture increasingly, and the church at large, is resisting the idea of doctrinal or theological boundaries or absolutes. They are too black and white. They are too divisive. It can't be right. We've replaced the word sin with the word problem. The popular message of today is, let's lay aside our doctrine for the sake of what? Unity. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who wasn't an ecumenicist at all. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who are in opposition to the doctrine, the teaching which you have been taught. I warn you to turn aside from them and to avoid them. Listen to John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, except for the purpose of evangelism, I would think. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting or an association or participation participates in his evil deeds. Doesn't sound very loving, does it? Wonder how popular John would be today to those who say, set aside doctrine for the cause of unity. Paul wrote this in Galatians, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you contrary to the gospel which we have preached to you, that Jesus Christ came, was crucified, was buried, and literally rose from the dead. That's the gospel he preached. Let him be accursed. So, the minister who preaches that Jesus Christ didn't literally resurrect from the grave is to be accursed. Religious leaders who deny the efficacy of Christ's atonement alone are to be accursed. Those who deny the divine inspiration of Scripture are to be accursed. Those church leaders who preach a gospel of grace plus works plus baptism plus are to be accursed. Doesn't sound like Paul is calling here for open and loving dialogue. He's calling for division on the grounds of doctrine. Not very popular. And at a time, ladies and gentlemen, when the church is setting aside its absolute doctrines, its black and white truths, for the sake of accommodation, you know what's happening at the same time? The world is, like never before, searching for truth. At the same time, we seem to be setting it aside. It's also right to judge, third, when we evaluate our own walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 five times in three verses uses the word judge or judgment as the believer approaches the Lord's table. Again, our culture is erasing the need for that kind of self-introspection, that kind of judgment on our own walk. It's too depressing. Let's think of positive things and the power in positive thinking. Oh no, ladies and gentlemen, the pursuit of holiness will always create conviction, and that will always bring about the need for confession. Number four, it's also right to judge when we evaluate our own world in light of the Scripture. Listen to Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 2. He who is spiritual judges all things. Now, wait a second. judge not, lest ye be judged. And he who is spiritual judges all things. Same word. What's he talking about? Well, balancing the two together. I think the Amplified Bible renders it this way that helps. But the spiritual one tries all things. That is, he examines, he investigates, he inquires into, he questions, he discerns all things. He's not necessarily critical, but he is thinking critically. I was standing in the line some time ago at the grocery store, as I'm sure you've done. One of the few times my wife trusted me to bring home what she sent me for. And I was standing there and was surrounded by all of those magazines, you know, the headlines, kind of reach out and grab you. Very entertaining, though, isn't it? Gorilla gives birth to giraffe. There's a doctored up picture of a giraffe hanging from a tree. Elvis seen selling Amway in Tennessee. Outer space aliens communicate with the White House. Now that's when I believe. I set you up. But one headline caught my attention. Do you believe in miracles? It read. Subtitle: If you do, you're not alone. From visions of the Virgin on a hillside in Yugoslavia to the face of Christ appearing on a billboard in Georgia, signs of a divine presence are touching millions. I bought the issue. Life magazine, and I couldn't believe what people were buying into. Why? Because they are not judging things in light of Scripture. I read in that article about Muslim gurus supposedly able to mystically heal. I read about a growing group of people in Bayside, Queens, who believe they can capture Mary on film by aiming their Polaroids into the sky at a particular time and in a particular way. I read about Hasidic Jews in New York who believe that the scraps from their rabbi's table can cure illness and guarantee happy marriage. And so they grovel about his table trying to get his leftover food. We are living in a day when spiritual discernment is of paramount importance. The church needs to be capable of judging trends and fashions and experience in light of Scripture. Hebrews calls for that level of maturity where he says Christians, because of having their senses trained, are able to discern between good and evil. That is, what's right and what's wrong. Would you and I be holding in our hands an English translation if it were not for a man by the name of William Tyndale who judged the current religious thought of his day wrong, that said the Bible is for the clergymen only, and it was chained to pulpits? He judged that wrong, and he made an English translation for the plowboy, as he said. And he died for that as well, by the way. I had a seminary professor who often said, in every generation, the Christian community has been wrong somewhere. Do you know where it's wrong today? Now, I'm not saying become hypercritical. Truth is, a hypercritical person is a hypocritical person. I am saying become critical thinkers. Evaluate, discern. You'd better do that with me. Judge, examine, bring your Bible along and make sure. There are seasons when it's right to judge. When is it wrong to judge? First of all, when judging occurs before you know all the facts. John 7:51 says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing. Make sure you've got all the facts. Number two, when judging condemns another person's personal convictions. And I have seen this go both directions. Those who might legalistically condemn those who allow certain things, and those who, with a snobbish appearance, condemn those who don't do those things, who may live a stricter life. One of the difficult things for us to learn is that God blesses people we disagree with. It's a little intimidating, isn't it? Third, it's wrong when judging attacks another person's motives. Listen to Paul as he writes, "But do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." We have to be careful to give people the benefit of the doubt. The rabbis used to teach in Jesus' day that there were six great works a person could do. Let me give them to you. Number one, to study the scriptures, to visit the sick, to show kindness to strangers, to pray, to teach children the scriptures, and sixth, to think the best of people. They also happen to be the six hardest things to do. It's also wrong to judge, number four, when judging becomes a display of self-righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, here it is, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Now, we can't be talking about the discernment and the evaluation and the other forms of judgment we've just talked about. He is referring to the judgment typical of these religious leaders. Censorious, pietistical, critical form of judgment that exposes the sin without the solution. Verse 2 of that same chapter, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." In other words, self-righteous condemning builds its own gallows. In ancient Persia, I have read, a certain judge was in the practice of accepting bribes to render false judgments. And it went on for quite a time until King Cambyses discovered the practice. And he ordered the judge executed. And after he was dead, he ordered that the king or the judge be skinned, and that his skin be turned into leather, and the leather used to upholster the judge's chair. And so every subsequent judge who sat and rendered judgment would be reminded over and over again of the consequences of perverting justice. It's dangerous as a sinful person to sit in the chair that only God can occupy sinlessly. So be careful and move slowly. These men were playing God. And in this passage, Jesus is about to skin their hides. Look at verse 8. "And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground." Twice he's written now. Warren Wiersbe suggested this was a subtle reminder of the two tablets of stone upon which God wrote with his own finger. There are some people now in this passage that believe that Jesus is scribbling in the sand because he's embarrassed. There are those who've held that he's stooping down scribbling because he doesn't know quite what to say. It's interesting, however, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is writing something. The only time he's writing. And the normal word for write is grapho, and yet twice in this passage the word used is katagrapho or katagraphein, which means to write down a record against. The same word appears in Job 13:26, where Job says of God, "Thou writest a record of bitter things against me." That's the word used here. You know what Jesus is doing, I believe? You know what I believe is taking place? Jesus is writing down a record against them, the literal translation of that word. I believe he is writing in the stillness of that court the sins of these men in the dirt with his finger. Sins these men thought were hidden in the dark shadows of their private lives. Jesus is about to judge the judges. He knows well. Peter Marshall wrote it this way: "Jesus Christ sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger writes on, 'Idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, adulterer.' And there is the thud of stone after stone falling onto the pavement, and one by one they creep away, slinking into the shadows, shuffling off into the crowded streets to lose themselves in the multitude." Did these men think that they could fool God? I think the trouble is they didn't know they were standing in front of him, even though he had already told them who he was. I can remember in middle school, I had a lady, a teacher, named Miss Longnecker in fifth grade. I remember getting into trouble in her class in fifth grade. I was normally a model student. This was one of the few times As was the practice of Miss Longnecker, she would write down the error of your ways on a note, and she would send it home, requiring that you have one of your parents sign it and then return it the following day. And so she wrote down on this piece of paper what I had done. I figured I had a couple of options: defect to the Soviet Union or confess up. But I thought of a third. I thought I would forge my father's name. And I had just barely learned cursive writing. And so I got a letter with his name on it, and I remember tried to write with straight lines, the K, and then the swoop of the pen for the H, and the D. When I finished, it didn't look anything like Keith Davey. So I got a paper towel, wet it, and I smudged the ink. So it was barely visible. I would tell my teacher the next day that I had dropped it in the sink. I was never a smart sinner. She, of course, discovered it, and all torture and punishment broke loose upon my poor soul. Reminds me of a little boy that I read about named Tommy who decided to play hooky from school, and so he called the school. And the principal happened to answer it. And in his lowest fifth grade voice, he said, "Thomas Bradley won't be in school today." The principal was fairly suspicious, and so he asked, "And who am I speaking with?" Long pause. Finally, that deep voice came back, "This is my father speaking." Well, Tommy and I had the same IQ in fifth grade. You know something more ludicrous than that? Here are scribes and Pharisees standing before an omniscient God, and they're trying to fool him. They're rendering a judgment that they're playing. They're forging a signature of purity. Notice verse 9. Jesus has been scribbling in the dirt, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. Now notice what Jesus does, verse 10. "And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.'" Imagine this scene. The temple is silenced by the disappearance of her accusers as they've wandered out. Jesus alone, who had the right to cast the first stone, never picked one up. Here in the quietness of that moment, I can imagine this disheveled woman standing before the seated rabbi. Perhaps their eyes met. She looked at him, and he looked at her. And he asked her, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "They are not here." Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you." Verse 10, "Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, there are two very important things to consider here in this passage. First of all, Jesus Christ did not dismiss her sin. He will die for her sin. The human judges wanted one thing, and that is to condemn her. This is inconsistent with their function. This wasn't their role. James Dobson reported once seeing a sign on a convent in Southern California, which read this, quote, "Absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." Signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." Jesus, the righteous judge, wanted to forgive, and so he did. All the while knowing that he would go to the cross and pay for that act of adultery, pay for the punishment of that. So he's now, in this moment, able to offer her another chance. She called him Lord. Second point, Jesus Christ will not only forgive her past, he will challenge her future. He confronts this woman's life. He never said, "Oh, it's all right. Don't you worry about a thing. You just go on your way." No, he said, "It's all wrong. Change. Stop your adulterous living." This is no easy forgiveness. Jesus confronted this woman with a choice that day, either to go back to her old way of life or live as if she really did believe, in fact, that he was Lord. And he would then give her a new lease on a new life. Ray Steadman, a pastor, once was seated on a bus next to a young man who'd just given his life to Christ. Pastor Steadman was challenging him and then encouraging him that he would never again have to fear death. This young man looked at the pastor in the eyes and he said, "You know, I've never really been afraid of death, but I'll tell you what I am afraid of now. I am afraid that I will waste my life." Jesus says in effect to this woman, "Go and stop wasting your life." See, he is intensely interested, not just with someone's past, but with their future, not just what they have been, and he'll never ignore that, but with what they can become by his grace. You and I both, we are all in the same boat. That is, we all have a past, and as of today, we all have a future. There's an old poem that reads this: "How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our sin and all our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." There is a land like that. It's called Calvary. It's a place where the weight of your sin can fall off like an old shabby coat. The place where Jesus Christ will forgive your past and challenge your future. Now, the Bible never tells us what happened to this woman. I would have liked to have known. Did she do what he said? Hers is an unfinished story. By the way, perhaps God left it that way because yours is too. So the question is, what are we going to allow him to do with our past? What are we going to allow him to challenge about our future?